The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled The Fire of the Mystic, is the sixth of a 12-part series from the fall of Betar to the completion of the Mishnah. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmas, Sara Rivka Bas Yosef Olehu HaSholem, Mrs. Shirley Katzoff of blessed memory.
One of the most difficult philosophical questions the man has grappled with from time immemorial is the question, why do innocent people suffer? How can a merciful God tolerate the pain and suffering that fills the world? As you all know, suffering takes many forms. And the difficulty of the subject matter and the time constraints of this lecture don't allow for a complete treatment of the subject. There's one aspect of suffering, however, that plays an important role in the history of the authors of the Mishnah. This type is known as Yisurim Shel Ahava, the suffering of love, a suffering that facilitates spiritual growth and revitalization. Just as Torah, Tefillah, Ma'asim Tovim, study, prayer, and good deeds have the power to totally transform a person, so too suffering often has the power to soften and change one's whole personality. Rabbi Yehuda Nosi commented about this phenomenon with the words, Chavivin Yisurim, suffering is precious, and willed himself to suffer in order to reap its benefits. Of all of those that lived through the aftermath of the defeat of Bar Kokhba and the Roman persecutions, no one suffered more than Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Sentenced to death by the Romans, Rabbi Shimon was forced to hide in a cave for 13 years, suffering from skin disease and subsisting only on carobs and water. At the end of 13 years, though, he emerged from the cave a changed man. The perfection and enlightenment that he achieved was perhaps unequaled by his generation. His teachings are preserved today not only in the Talmud and the Medrash, but also in the masterwork of the Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism, the Zohar. His story and his teachings are the subject of tonight's lecture. I would like to begin the lecture with the timeline. And this is the last page, turn the back. And I'd like to briefly go over the time setting of the history we're going to discuss tonight. We went through this last week. For some will be review, and for others it'll be new. The starting off point to determine where to put our history, so to speak, where to arrange the events, is the death of Rabbi Akiva. It seems historians seem to be of universal opinion that Rabbi Akiva died after the fall of Betar. The fall of Betar was in the year 135, the Common Era. Hadrian, the emperor, destroyed Betar. Under him, all these anti-Jewish edicts were instituted, died in the year 138. Somewhere between 135 and 138, Rabbi Akiva was killed. We've assumed for this lecture that the year was 136, even though we're not entirely sure. And that's Rabbi Akiva's imprisonment and death, 136. Rabbi Akiva, according to the Sifri, the Halachic Midrash, at the end of Dvorim, lived to be 120 years old. If he died in 136, he was born then in the year 16. I mean, that's the first date on the timeline. He was 40 years old when he started studying. And that brings us to the year 56. It's uncertain how the length of time it took to where he first started to study, and that's described at length in Avesta Rabbeinosson, I believe in the sixth chapter, how he began with a son, evidently from a previous marriage, to study by a Rebbe and a Cheder, and describes how they took the luach, they took the writing tablet, and they both held it, and they started learning from scratch. It's not certain, though, at what point did he progress that he went to study by the great rabbis of the generation, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. Again, our assumption is that he left somewhere in the year, even though it's not necessarily so. He studied for some 24 years. He was away from home. And when he came back, he had already 24,000 disciples. And that here we have now the year 80. In the middle, in between his studies, it would seem, occurred the destruction of the temple in the year 70. The Talmud, and really this is now the first paragraph, Talmud describes that all 24,000 students, he had, as I said, it was said, Rabbi Akiva had 12,000 pairs of disciples. He's 24,000. It says, Megivas ad Antipatris, from the north to the south of Israel, and they all died at the same time. And at the end of the paragraph, it seems that they died from a plague. They describe it as croup. Evidently, it was some sort of a plague. The throat was swollen, and then they died of asphyxiation. When this occurred, again, is not clear. I mean, we don't have any specific date. Sometime afterwards, though, as it says, the world remained desolate until Rabbi Akiva came to our masters in the south and taught the Torah to them. These were Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon, the subject of tonight's lecture, Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua. And it was they who revived the Torah at the time. So, in the lapse of when he had the 24,000 students and when this occurred is not clear. Did it happen immediately afterwards? Or does it simply mean that after he had studied for some 24 years in the yeshiva intently and became united with his wife again, that he no longer went out and got new students? But, in other words, he was teaching his old students, he was studying himself. He was involved in another area of Torah learning. It's not clear. One thing, though, is certain, that he had taught Rabbi Shimon before his death, to the extent that there was at least, and he says this now in paragraph 2, that Rabbi Shimon had studied at least, as we see, says the 12, according to the version, 12 to 13 years, Rabbi Shimon left home and studied by Rabbi Akiva. And here we have in paragraph B, Rabbi Hananiah ben Chakinai was about to go away to the yeshiva toward the conclusion of Shimon bar Yochai's wedding. In other words, at the end of the Sheva Brachas, he wanted to go away to study by Rabbi Akiva. And Rabbi Shimon said, why don't you wait for me when I'm finished with the Sheva Brachas? We'll both go. However, he didn't wait for Rabbi Shimon, and he immediately went away to the yeshiva. Rabbi Shimon followed soon after. So we have the sense that he studied from him, and we're going to see in the next citation that he studied in this version. It says that they were away for 13 years. We knew that he died in the year 136, so that at least puts us 13 years back. However, it would seem from a different source as well. Rabbi, as we find in page 2, in paragraph D, Rabbi Akiva appointed Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Shimon, gave them smicha, gave them ordination. The ordination that Rabbi Akiva gave to Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Shimon, though, was not accepted by the community as a whole. This is we're going to see in another citation. Evidently, they were very young at the time. And from the time that he gave them the smicha until after his death, and where Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, which we're going to see soon, regave the smicha, there was, it seems to have been, a lapse. Rabbi Akiva never gave smicha again. In other words, he gave them, it wasn't accepted, they were too young. Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava subsequently gave the smicha, the ordination, as this is the appointment for judgeships. And at that point, it was accepted by the community. Evidently, it needs communal approval. Evidently, it would seem to be there was some lapse of time in between, that they had matured, so to speak. And it would seem to be that there was a considerable lapse of time. One wonders then, why didn't Rabbi Akiva himself re-give the ordination? Why did it have to wait for Yehuda ben Bava, who did it in the most severest of circumstances? And Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, in fact, was killed by the Romans because of this, as we're going to see. And one can only conjecture, again, I'm just saying this before we actually even begin the lecture, just to give you a sense of the time period. We know that Hadrian came to power, this is on the timeline, in the year 117. By the year 121, he had already issued his anti-Jewish decrees, which seems, we have from Roman sources, he forbade the practice of mila, circumcision. He had decided to build a pagan temple on the site of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple. And it would seem that it was from that time on that Jewish life became so precarious, and the Romans were so determined to assimilate the Jews that it was impossible for Rabbi Akiva to give the ordination. And it would seem that the ordination would have had to happen before the year, at least 121. That would mean that he started studying. And that was at least 13 years before. So at least from the year, says 108. So from the year 80, when he had those 24,000 students, to the year 108, we have this degree of uncertainty. And really, we don't have enough sources to draw from. But I wanted to just give you this hakdoma, in other words, this preface to the lecture for you, that you said have the sense of when these events occurred. As was stated before, Rabbi Shimon, after the death of the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva, came to study by Rabbi Akiva in Bnei Brak, which was his yeshiva. This was the famous yeshiva of Rabbi Akiva in Bnei Brak. And which was, it's not clear how many people were involved in this, but the Gemara in Ksubas in Samach Beis Omen Beis in 62b brings various instances of people who left their wives for many years in order to study Torah. And it brings the example of these two Tanoim, these two masters of Hanani ben Chachinai and Rabbi Shimon. As was stated before, they left home for a very long period of time. And Rabbi Chanina had not even kept touch with home. He didn't know what was happening. according to the version of the Gemara Ksubas, after 12 years of studying in the yeshiva, he finally came to his hometown. And the roads there had changed. Not only there had been construction there, and he couldn't find his way back home. So he stood by the bank of the river that was by his town, and he heard that they were calling this young girl. Says Bas Chachinai, the daughter of Chachinai. Evidently his name wasn't that common. He said, oh, this must be the daughter that he had left behind. So he followed her back home. And when he came in, his wife, who he hadn't seen for these years, was sifting flour. And she just, she lifted up her head and she saw him. And she was still so taken by shock that she collapsed. And he prayed, says, this poor woman, says, who's waited so long, like this is her reward. And he prayed and she came back to herself. The Medrash, which is quoted on page 2, and explains the difference between Rabbi Shimon and Hanani. Even though Rabbi Shimon had left all those years, only he kept a correspondence with his wife. Evidently she knew what he was doing, and she was on top of, top of the situation. The one thing is certain, which I think adds to our understanding of Rabbi Shimon, taking the facts that we know and using that as a backdrop of the personality that was Rabbi Shimon's. He was a person who was willing to be alone, away from his wife for some 12, 13 years, which is indicative of the sacrifice that he was willing to undergo to learn Torah. And again, it's not clear how commonplace this custom was, but by the fact is that we only hear about this Tana or that Tana, it would seem that it wasn't all that commonplace. And it was only a very, very special kind of a person that was able to do so. So this itself gives us a hint of what kind of a person he was. When Rabbi Shimon evidently had taken leave of his Rebbe, he had studied in the yeshiva, and evidently times came the yeshiva no longer was operating. There are sources to indicate Rabbi Akiva, this is quoted by Rabbi Isaac Halevi, Rabbi Akiva moved from Bnei Brak, which is near the coast, towards the south, and moved north to the Galilee. And we have no record of the time from where he left the yeshiva of what was the contact between the former student and the Rebbe. Just not clear from the sources. But we do know that when Rabbi Akiva was imprisoned, Rabbi Shimon came to speak to him. And Rabbi Shimon evidently came at his own risk. The reason Rabbi Akiva was imprisoned was because he had taught Torah. The study of Torah was forbidden. And it would seem at a risk of Rabbi Shimon's life that he came to the prison. And it could be that the ability even to come to the prison was through the influence, it seems, of his father, who Rabbi Isaac Halevi, the historian, suggests from the source, it would seem that his father was an Askan, was a communal leader, and was able to exert that type of influence, at least through Shimon was partially allowed to come in. And when he came, Rabbi Shimon came to his old Rebbe, the Rebbe did not want to teach him Torah. He was afraid for his life. If the prison guards would overhear the conversation and relate it to their superiors, Rabbi Shimon would be in much trouble. So, as it says, and we can read this in page 2, Rabbi Shimon came into him and he said, "Master, teach me Torah." He says, "I won't teach you." And he said, it would seem as a joke, And if you don't teach me, I'll tell my father Yochai, and he'll deliver you to the state. Like, he was already in prison, but, you know, I'll tell my father on you. You know? It would seem, though, the fact that his father was a person of, like, even the joke had to have some basis. But he said, my son, says, is more than the calf, says, wishes to suck, says, this is to nurse from the mother. The cow desires to suckle. I want to give you, I just can't, I'm afraid for you. So he said to him, who's in danger? He says, the calf is in danger. Like, I'll take it on myself. You're stuck here already. They can't do to you, you know, worse than you, you know, than they're doing now. So Rabbi Akiva saw that he was so insistent that he couched, really he gave him, would be practical advice, derech eretz. And he couched it in a way that the Roman guards would not suspect that he's even imparting any Torah knowledge. And he says, if you wish to be strangled, be hanged from a large tree. Which the Rashbam explains that if you want your opinions to be accepted, you should study from an authority. In other words, make sure that your sources are behind you. So therefore, it says that your statements won't be taken as just your statements, but rather it will carry the weight of the large tree that you're hanging, you know, that you're hanging from. And basically, it was a suggestion in terms of the way he teaches and to continue his study from the masters. He says, when you teach your son, teach him from a corrected scroll. And this is to be understood literally. That make sure the sources that your son is studying are correct, because this is shebesh to kiven to all. It's a mistake that creeps in when you're young, remains. It's hard to get it out. And he keeps on basically what he gave him was practical advice, because he was afraid to teach him more. But in the years that he studied by the master, it was on page 3, you have a sense of how much he had studied by him. And it would seem that those years, the 13 years, and perhaps it's not recorded, but there were times that he came back to him and continued his studies. He said, Rabbi Shimon Toichen Harbe Emotzi Kimos, on top of page 3. He used to ground much, he studied much, he had much material, and let out little. There was little lost, as he preserved almost everything. And Atan explained that means he used to forget little, and that which he forgot was really the bran, was only, there was something really that were not of great significance. But the major bulk of what he had studied by Rabbi Akiva, he retained. And Rabbi Shimon said to his disciples in later years, he says, Bonai, he says, Shonu Midoisai, he says, learn my rules, since my rules are the cream of the cream. This Trumois Mitrumois Midoisai Shorbe Kiva. In other words, I've gone through them. If there's anything, I guess, of Rabbi Kiva's teachings that were subject to criticism, or they were, those are not, those I didn't retain. That which I kept from Rabbi Akiva is the best of Rabbi Akiva, which it seems to have been the bulk of Rabbi Akiva. And his teachings, actually it's Rabbi Akiva's teachings, are preserved through Rabbi Shimon in the Sifri. There's the halachic midrash on Bamidbar and Dvorim is the basic work of Rabbi Shimon. It was edited and others were added to it, but the Stam Sifri, and others who have a statement from this Midrash, the Sifri, without any other names, is his. It's his work, and really in others, the other authors were later added to it, but it was really Rabbi Shimon's work. So Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Kiva was preserved through Rabbi Shimon in the Sifri. As in paragraph G, he says, other students, the other disciples of Rabbi Kiva, Rabbi Kiva was preserved really through them in different works, his teachings. Rabbi Meir, this is the subject of the last lecture, Rabbi Kiva's teachings were preserved in Rabbi Meir's Mishnah. And similarly in the Tosefta, the Brisa's Rabbi Nechemya says Rabbi Kiva's. This is an expansion of the Mishnah. Rabbi Kiva's teachings were preserved, and in Sifra, which is the halachic midrash in Leviticus and Vayikra, again the teachings were preserved. So here we have the sense. And this is one thing party. The sense here we find Rabbi Shimon, who had studied, who had left his home, had studied all these years from Rabbi Kiva, and had preserved so much of it. And to this day, we have so much of Rabbi Kiva's teachings preserved through Rabbi Shimon. As we discussed before, Rabbi Kiva was imprisoned for teaching Torah. He was eventually brutally murdered. It was in this era that they wanted the Jews to assimilate and they wanted to destroy them, that they did not allow the continuation of the smicha, of the ordination. In fact, the decree was, this is on the bottom of page 3, it was to such an extent to put others in danger as well. Whoever performed an ordination should be put to death. Whoever received ordination should be put to death. This is the Gemara Sanhedrin and Daf Yudalot Amud Aleph from 14a. The city in which ordination took place demolished, and the boundaries, and as if you're just in the tchum, in other words, you're within 2,000 amos, 2,000 cubits, just in the surrounding environs, so the boundaries would be uprooted. In other words, they wanted to make sure that the Jewish life would not continue. So what did Rabbi Yehuda ben Bova do? This is on the top of page 4. He went between an area that was unpopulated between Usha and Shepharam, and there ordained the chief disciples of Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua, to ensure that the Torah be preserved. And despite their best efforts, evidently spies found out about this gathering. There was a whole troop of Roman soldiers that went against them. They were so frightened, the Romans. This is after the Bar Kokhba revolt. They came after them. Rabbi Yehuda ben Bova was old already. He couldn't run. And he says, after he had given them smicha, and it seems there were two other rabbis that had been together with part of the Beis Din of the court that gave the ordination, he told the others, run. He says, I'm too old. The Romans came to him and they drove 300 iron spearheads into his body, making it like a sieve. It was brutally murdered. Rabbi Bova is one of the Asorah Harugim Malchus, one of the ten martyrs. But in the process, Rabbi Shimon, who had received smicha from Rabbi Akiva, received ordination, it was not accepted. He was too young. This is many years later. Again received the ordination. And now at least, even though they were on the run, there was the beginnings, the seed of the regeneration of Jewish life. Some years later, when evidently the situation had calmed down, the great disciples of Rabbi Akiva came back to Eretz Yisrael to begin life anew. And we're going to soon look at the timeline to determine, give a sense of what year that was. And as we discussed last week, they came to this place called Bikas Rimon. Seems to be in the lower part of Eretz Yisrael, Yehuda. To re-establish Jewish life in Eretz Yisrael and make sure that the Jewish calendar, be set through the efforts of the scholars in Israel. During the interim, there was no great scholars or no scholars of any stature in Israel. The calendar had been determined by the leading scholar in Bovel in Babylon, of Hananiah, who was a nephew of the famous Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananiah. But now these scholars, who even when they got ordination were relatively young compared to this Hananiah, now felt the time was ripe for them to reassert themselves. And as this was a subject of a previous lecture, they communicated this to Hananiah, and eventually Hananiah relented and decided that the period of his determining the calendar had passed, and the calendar determination would go back to its rightful place, which is Eretz Yisrael. From there we find, and it's not clear the exact series of events, but it seems they left this Bikas, this is Rimon, and they went to Usha, which would eventually become the site of the Sanhedrin, but at this time it was only an interim area. They were feeling their way, beginning to reestablish Jewish life. Rav Shimon bar Yochai again was with the group of the former students of Rabbi Akiva, who wanted to create a yeshiva, as it had been from years past, to recreate the yeshiva in Usha. Usha was in the Galilee, and they asked all the former students of yeshivas to come and join this yeshiva. They eventually left Usha and came to Yavna. Yavna, which has a great history, are all familiar that at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, Yavna had already been a center of Jewish scholarship. We know from other sources, from Josephus, that it was a major city. It was called, in the other sources, Jamnia, although it was near the sea. It was basically a Greek city with a Jewish population. And it was in this area that Torah began towards the end of the Second Temple. Now that they had began to feel that the time was ripe to start the yeshivas, they started again in Yavna. But it was at this time, while Rabbi Shimon was in Yavna, the following incident occurred. And here from page 6, we're going to go through this, as this is really this incident, above all, gives us a sense of Rabbi Shimon and what he went through. Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon were sitting, and Yehuda ben Gerim, the son of proselytes, was sitting near them. And we know from another passage in the Talmud that he was a man of Rabbi ben Gerim was a man of great stature himself, even at the same level. Rabbi Yehuda commenced the discussion by observing, says, how fine are the works of this people. In other words, Rabbi Yehuda, they were schmoozing, they were talking. Rabbi Yehuda was commenting on the fact of, look at how much the Romans have helped life here. They've made streets, they've built bridges, they've erected baths, they've created civilization. And he was looking at the benefit that they had given to the Jewish people. In fact, there's a Gemara in Avodah Zorah, in the Tractate of Avodah Zorah in Beis Amud Beis in 2b, that describes the events that will occur at the end of all days, when God will take all the nations to task of how they had led their lives. And the conversation then will begin on the fact that it speaks about the imagery that God will hold the Sefer Torah in his lap, and says, whoever involved himself in this, in the Sefer Torah, in learning Torah, will partake of the rewards of the next world. And the Romans were the first ones to be judged. And he says, we've done all of these things. We've made these marketplaces, these streets. We've made these baths. We've amassed tremendous amounts of gold and silver. We created this wealthy economy. All that the Jews should be able to sit and learn Torah. The response was not very positive. Is all of this you've done for yourself, as we're going to say, this was actually Shimon's also is reaction. And even though it may be true, as Rabbi Yehuda himself pointed out, that all of this benefited life and made life much more pleasant, and therefore it was a lot easier to live life and in such a backdrop be able to learn Torah. But since that was not your kavona at all, this is not what you wanted, you would have never done this just for this purpose, you receive no reward. Rabbi Yehuda, though, was looking, in fact, he felt, because of HaKoras HaTov, and there's the one personally is required to show a debt of gratitude, even though there was no, this was not the purpose of the one giving the, giving the favor. He felt that one has to appreciate what they've done. Rabbi Yossi was silent. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai answered, similar to what will be the answer to the Romans at the end of the days, all of that they made for themselves. They built marketplaces to set harlots in them. Not just for pleasure, as Atos explains, but it was a major source of income for them. As they had it was a government-run business. Baths to rejuvenate themselves. Bridges to levy tolls for them. It's all for themselves. Yehuda ben Gerim went and related their talk. He told someone else. And eventually it reached the government. And they decreed, Yehuda who exalted us should be exalted, which is really the subject of the next lecture. Yossi, who was silent, he heard both sides, didn't take a side, should be exiled to Sepphoris to Tzipori. That was the city of his father. He should just live there, and he's not allowed to leave. Shimon, who criticized them, should be executed. Because again, the Romans felt that this could only undermine the government's hold on the Jews. They still have the memories of the revolt, in the year 70 and the Bar Kokhba rebellion in the year 135. And they because of their fear, they decreed this is the death sentence to be put against them. So Rabbi Shimon and his son, evidently his son wanted to follow his father, went and hid themselves in the Beis Medrash, where they were, the study hall. And his wife brought him bread and a mug of water, and that's what they lived on. But evidently the search intensified for him. Evidently they had this fear that he would be the next leader of the revolt. And she was afraid that the wife, as she was questioned, evidently they would really torture her. And she would break under torture. So they went and hid in a cave. And a miracle occurred, and a carob tree and a water well were created for them. Evidently, how the Talmud understands is they didn't exist before. And it's interesting how they lived in this cave. They just came with the clothes on their backs. They took off their clothes. Evidently, it was a cave that was full of sand. It wasn't like your regular. It evidently had been a former seashore, or something that had there was a change in the topography, but it was full of sand. They took off their clothes and they sat up to their necks in sand, and this in the whole day they studied. It was time for prayers. They got up, put on their clothes, just prayed, and then took again. They went into the sand, and this is how they lived for 12 years. Eliyahu Hanavi came to them, according to this version, and we're going to see another version, from the Yerushalmi, and stood at the entrance of the cave, and just said, "Who will inform the son of Yochai that the emperor is dead and his decree annulled?" Evidently, the emperor who issued the decree was issued died. The decree was annulled. There was an amnesty declared, and they emerge. At this point, I'd like again just to go back to our timeline to give you a sense. When did this all happen? When Hadrian died in the year 138. His successor was Antoninus Pius. And Antoninus Pius died in the year 161, the Common Era. If he was in the cave then for 12 years before the emperor died, that is that he went into the cave in the year 149. Again, it's not clear. Again, so evidently we know, it seems, these two dates. How long did he hide in the Beis Medrash before he went into the cave is not clear. We just don't know. If we assume, and again, because we just don't know, it was in the same year. And he was there sometime, the search intensified. It was all within the same year. That means that they came to the city of Yavne to build the yeshiva in approximately year 149, 148, 149, it would seem. And as when they came, he was there, they spoke. How it's phrased in the source that we had before, it seems that it was at the beginning, you know, as they came there, they had this discussion. It was approximately this time. Which really would tend to that really then we have between the death of Hadrian and his going into the cave, we have 11 years. Right? 138, Hadrian died, Antoninus Pius became emperor. 149, he went into the cave. 161, Antoninus Pius died. So we have this whole length of time until Torah life was established back in Israel. They were on the run, they left, but till they were able to come back and felt that the Romans, the environment was such that the Romans would not impose their decrees again, took an awful long time. Like, I'll just give you a sense of the period here. And as we're going to see from another source soon, the decrees that were issued then were still really on the books. Hadrian's decrees were not rescinded. They were just not, in other words, they weren't just exercised. But the decree was really still on the books. Anyways, getting back now to the storyline, they emerged from the cave. They saw a man plowing and sowing. And they said, how could they do this? They're forsaken. How could they? They had been studying in this rarefied atmosphere for 12 years. And it looks like, how could they waste their time like this? They're just busy in such mundane activities. And wherever they cast their eyes was immediately burnt up. This is literally a curse, or it means literally. Hence the title of this lecture, The Fire of the Mystic. And a heavenly voice came out and says, you've come to destroy my world. You're not ready to go back to this world. Return to your cave. So they returned and were there for 12 months. And they said, you know, this is the punishment of one who's in Gehenna, you know, in purgatory, is limited to 12 months. And they said, you know, we're ready to go out again. Said, okay, you can go out. And Rabbi Elazar, the son of Rabbi Shimon, still had not made peace with this world. And wherever he looked, it was burnt up. Rabbi Shimon looked, and it was healed. And he said, you know, Rabbi Shimon had made peace. My son, you and I are sufficient for the world. In other words, you don't have to look at anyone else and be impatient with them. It's enough, we have reached this level. On the eve of Shabbos, they saw an old man holding two bundles of myrtle and running at twilight, and they asked him, what are these for? They said, they're in the honor of Shabbos. And so it should be sweet smelling on Shabbos, like flowers. And he asked, what do you need two bunches? He says, one is for the two mitzvahs of Shabbos. Zohar, remember the Shabbos, and Shomer, guard the Shabbos, observe the Shabbos. Then he said to his son, you see, they're not so bad. You know, this is the source, by the way, of the two, which is the source is why we light two candles. There's the two. Why we have two loaves of bread is because of the double portion, you know, that fell on Friday. But the two, the Shomer Zohar has this, so we have the two candles. He said, look how precious the commandments are to Jews. And they were set at ease. But Pinchas ben Yoer, according to the text we have in the Talmud, was his son-in-law. It seems according to the Zohar, the text is, he was his father-in-law, went out to meet him, and he took him to the baths and massaged his flesh. As we're going to see, the baths were the baths of Tiberius, of Tiferia. Seeing the clefts in his body, he wept. In other words, their whole skin was cracked. And the tears, which have salt in them, stream from his eyes. And he says, woe is to me that I see you in such a state. And he answered, happy, you're fortunate to see me, because look how much I've gained from this. For if you did not see me in such a state, you would not find me so learned. Because the learning that I have is because of the sacrifice. For originally, when Shimon bar Yochai raised the difficulty, Reb Pinchas ben Yor would give him 13 answers. Where subsequently, when Pinchas ben Yor raised the difficulty, Reb Shimon bar Yochai would give him 24 answers. In other words, he had gained so much by the experience, in this is terms of halacha. And it goes on, we just briefly touch upon this. When they came, he felt that they had been saved. There was a whole miracle that it grew the carob tree, the water. They had lived through this period. Evidently, they were healed. And they would like to show their gratitude to Hashem by doing something to improve God's world. And they quoted, just as Jacob had, after he'd come back with his experience, he went through Lavan, he went through Esav, his brother, he came out whole. He wanted to do something to grace the city of Shechem. And according to the drush of a Yichan, as Pnei Uir, does not mean simply means that he encamped in front of the city, but he graced the city. And there are different opinions what Yaakov Avinu did. One opinion is he instituted coinage for them. Just said he instituted markets for them. In a similar sense, according to the version of the Talmud Babli, he wanted to help out the city where he was. And he was able to discern what areas where there was a question if there was a grave or not, where Kohanim were forced to, the priests who were not allowed to let themselves become spiritually contaminated from a dead body, were forced to avoid this whole area, and he was able to define clearly where the graves were and the areas where people, the Kohanim, the priests, were allowed to walk without fear of being contaminated. According to the Talmud Yerushalmi, we have it that, at least according to the version that we had, Rabbi Shimon, in addition, also like Yaakov, created a market, in other words, able to help the populace of the city of Tiberias to enhance their life. But evidently, it seems from this, it seems a very profound principle. That in order to, when you want to show your gratitude, it doesn't suffice just to say thank you. To show gratitude is that you, in a way, help God in His work in the world. And you show gratitude for the goodness bestowed on you by giving goodness to others. That's how you're showing your gratitude to Hashem. This is a profound, profound yesod. It's an own principle. It's fascinating, the version of the Yerushalmi, top of page 8, where the Talmud Yerushalmi has it. This is also the Medrash Koheles Rabbah. That Rabbi Shimon saw a trapper, at the end of 13 years, that he saw a trapper of birds, who was spreading his net to catch the birds. And when he heard a heavenly voice saying, compassion, the bird escaped. Because evidently he heard that even catching birds was something that heaven ordained. And it wasn't the bird's time to die, to be captured. There was a sound, like it was as if it was a decree. It was a message from heaven. It's not his time. And he escaped. When he would hear the word execution, he would hear this voice from heaven. Being able to hear the voice from heaven itself is a madriga. You know, it's a spiritual level. He heard this, and the bird was trapped. Rabbi Shimon remarked, even a bird cannot be trapped without the decree of heaven. Most certainly then a human being cannot be put to death. And he felt this was a sign to them. In fact, as he saw this incident and heard this, it was a message to him, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. And they left. This is different than the version of Talmud Bavli. And they went to the warm waters of Tiberias and were healed. This is the backdrop of Rabbi Shimon. We know that he who had really gone through such sacrifice before. There was another, remember the 13 years he was away from home to study Torah. He was forced again to leave home for 13 years and study Torah in a much more difficult situation than he originally studied Torah. And it seems from this experience, and it seems as the suffering that he went through, that he became a totally different person. We know historically of Rabbi Shimon only one more incident. And that's the incident which is recorded in page 9. And it brings to the government, this is a fascinating story here. The government had once issued a decree, and evidently it seems that once issued a decree refers back to the Hadrianic decrees that were never really rescinded. Perhaps there were those that were bribed, and it was never, it was not during time as it was not enforced, but it was really on the books. So a governor who was a real anti-Semite and who was not easily bribed would be wont to enforce this. So the government had once issued a decree that Jews may not keep Shabbos, circumcise their children, marital relations when their wives are menstruating. So they put in the Jewish authorities, Chazal, the sages, put in a mole, put in a spy that would act as if he was a true Roman, but he was not. Thereupon, they were proving, this reads like anything. They read the story about the Shin Bet. Reuven ben Istraboli cut his hair in the Roman fashion and went and sat among them. And he evidently had, got himself to a position that he. I don't know how he did this. This part is not, just in a sense like Eli Cohen was able to maneuver himself to the highest echelons of power in Syria. He was able to put himself in the highest echelons of power in Rome. And he said to them, why should you make this decree? If a man has an enemy, what does he want to make him, rich or poor? Just, of course, poor. So he says, don't let them work on Shabbos. I have one less day to make a living. This is a great idea. So they annulled this decree. Then he continued, if one has an enemy, does he want to make weak or healthy? He says, of course weak. So let them be circumcised. In other words, they have this operation, 8 days old. It's a great idea. So they annulled that. And then he says, If you have an enemy, do you want it to increase his population or decrease? Of course, decrease it. So they have these laws which limit their marital relations. We should keep it on the books. Perhaps they'll have less children. Great idea. But later it was discovered that he was a Jew, and all the decrees went back. They were stuck. So what are they going to do now? Evidently, that avenue was not effective. So they figure, says, let Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai go in. He's experienced in miracles. If you need a miracle, you go to a person who has you know, who has the, it's part of his resume, you know. And who should accompany him? This is Rabbi Elazar, the son of Rabbi Yossi. But there was a fear, right, which is just the inside of his character. There was a fear, so Rabbi Yossi was reluctant to let his son go with him. So were my father Chalakta still alive, would you have him set to him to give his son for slaughter? In other words, he says, maybe you don't care about me, you know, my father. Says, would you let, you know, in honor of him? Says, how do you let my son, Rabbi Yossi, put, you're just throwing him to the lion's den. So Rabbi Shimon didn't understand. So he said, my father wouldn't want this either. And this, what are you concerned? I mean, we're willing to undergo this mission. So he said, I'm not afraid of the Romans. I'm afraid of you, Rabbi Yossi said. Because he knew that because of Reb Shimon's kanoyas, in other words, because of his intolerance for mediocrity. He couldn't stand the Romans. In other words, it was this, he couldn't stand basically the people who, had no patience for people who just involved themselves totally in this world activities. So he was afraid that he would, somehow he would say something that would, something slip out of his mouth and he would be cursed. He wouldn't meet his standards. So Rav Shimon promised, I'll be extra careful. But it goes on to say that, an incident did occur that Rabbi Shimon did blurt out something, which is, he was a person of very high standards, and he really had very little tolerance. And it goes on to say the story of this Ben Tamalion, which seems to have been some spiritual creature who came to Rabbi Shimon and agreed to be the means of how this miracle would be wrought. And this spiritual creature entered into the daughter, made the daughter of the emperor sick. And Rabbi Shimon posed as a doctor. And he came to the emperor's house and he says, I can make your daughter better. He came into the room and he told this Ben Tamalion, the spiritual creature, is to leave her. Okay, because he knew the secret. Ben Tamalion left. This demon left. The daughter was well. And the emperor was so thankful. He said, "You can take whatever you want." He went into his treasure house, and there the proclamation that they issued to, you know, that the Jews would be forcibly assimilated was there. He took it and he tore it into pieces. There, by the way, Rav Elazar Rav Yossi saw what the Romans had plundered from the temple, and it saw, was as stated here, it was the parochus, was the curtain from the temple that was taken. In another place, Rav Elazar Rav Yossi describes that he saw the tzitz, the metal plate that was worn on the forehead of the high priest. This is the historical backdrop of Rabbi Shimon. We have Rabbi Shimon, just to give you a sense of what he was. He was a person who left his wife for 13 years, who again was forced to leave his wife in the most terrible circumstances with his son for 13 years, but evidently was a person who, when they wanted that a miracle should be wrought, he was the one. Because they saw in a sense that he was, in a certain level, head and shoulders above the contemporaries of his generation, just by virtue of what he had experienced, as he had earned. His suffering was the coinage that he had earned that level. I would just briefly like to go through just some of the sayings that are recorded in the Talmud of Rabbi Shimon, just to give you a sense of what his ideas were What have we gained from him? Which in a sense are indicative, it would seem, of his level. I would like then to end off about at least a description of the spiritual level that he had attained. And then I'll open the floor to questions. Rabbi Shimon, on page 10, let's paraphrase this, had an argument between Rabbi Yishmael. Yishmael really was a contemporary of Rabbi Akiva, leader of the previous generation. Rabbi Yishmael is the opinion that one should combine Derech Eretz, worldly occupation, with the study of Torah. One can't rely on miracles. One should have some occupation to support themselves and combine that with the study of Torah. Rabbi Shimon maintained, even though it seems from another source, Rabbi Shimon maintained that there's the requirement of the study of Torah was just one has to study, you know, one says Kriya Shema in morning at night, as on paragraph B on page 10. One has fulfilled the commandment that the book of the Torah should not depart from your mouth. As Rabbi Shimon maintained, that one is not really required to totally give up life as it is and to and rely on Hashem's goodness and be totally involved in the study of Torah. But nonetheless, even though it's not a requirement, it's preferred. And he maintains, says, how could one grow to be a man of a person of stature if you plow, as Rabbi Shimon says, you plow in the plowing season, sow in the sowing season, reap in the reaping season, you thresh in the threshing season, winnow in the season of the wind. You're totally bound by the time. You can't totally just give yourself up to the study of Torah. Says, what'll become of the Torah? And he maintained, Rabbi Shimon, that if one has pure trust in Hashem, says Hashem will come through. The Talmud commented, as you say, Abaye says, many have followed the advice of Rabbi Shmuel, and it worked out well for them. The others who followed Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's evidently were not of that stature. The miracle did not occur. Evidently, even though Rabbi Shimon maintained this is something that really anyone should strive for, he's saying that you still it's not for the many. It's not for the masses. The Rambam maintains that if anyone would want to be like the tribe of Levi and totally devote themselves to the study of Torah, Hashem will take care of them. This he brings in the at the end of Hilchos Shviyos and Yovlos. But evidently it's for the select few. It's not for the great masses. But he maintained, but for those select few, they could rise to great heights. On page 11, we have says Rabbi Shimon, what the idea of trust in Hashem is, and he was asked by his disciples, you know, the manna, the mon, when the Jews were in the desert, fell every morning, and was only good for one day. On Friday there was a double portion; it was for 2 days. He said, why didn't it fall just once a year? You know, once a month they'd gather it; it would keep. Why did it have to be every day? And he answered, he replied, I'll give it with a parable. To be compared to a king of flesh and blood, he had one son who provided with maintenance once a year. He would visit his father once a year. So they say he'll never see his son. Therefore he provided for his maintenance every day. So he would have to call every day. For this reason, I was very reluctant to give my kids away in yeshiva a charge card. I'd never hear from them. At least I get a call every so often. I need money, you know. So at least, you know, I could talk to them. Same principle. He says the same as with Klal Yisrael. He says someone who has 4 or 5 children, he says the mon fell today. What's going to be tomorrow? I don't know. They could die of hunger. They started praying. So they said hello. The Kotzker Rebbe once explained, basing himself on this is another passage in the Gemara in Yoma. Gemara in Yoma 9 Hay explains that when God curses, the curse is mitigated. Look, he cursed the curse of the serpent. So what is it? It goes on its stomach. But wherever it goes, it has food. There's no problem. There's always insects on the bottom. There's decomposed matter on the bottom. He always has where to eat. He says, even in the curse, there's a bracha. There's a blessing. So the Kotzker Rebbe asked, so then what was the curse then? Other animals have such a hard time, making it. So he explained, his, again, with this, with this parable, he says, other animals have it hard. He says, they have to pray, at least some. So at least they say hello. So the snake said, I never want to see you again. He gave him all the food and he says, go. Having difficulties, even one has difficulties in Parnassa, one has difficulties in life, one's forced to pray is always not, it's not so bad, in a sense it's a blessing in disguise. Perhaps it's a message that God wants you to say hello more often. I just like to this, and you can read through the notes yourself. I just, these are interesting. This is on the bottom of page 12. But human dignity. Despite his, we would say, the intolerance of mediocrity, of being part of the mundane and not being part of those that were uplifted, he had realized the tremendous potential of each and every one of us. And how the Torah itself was so concerned about the feelings of every individual. And he quoted here, says there's a bottom of page 12, Rabbi Yochanan said the name of Rishim Bar Yochoi, it's better for a man that he should put himself in a fiery furnace rather than he should put his fellow to shame in public. And he quoted the story with Tomer and Yehuda. The Tomer had been impregnated by Yehuda. She was being put to death. But she only clandestinely gave the message over to Yehuda and told her what she had been given to her as a pledge that he himself should confess. She didn't have it in her to embarrass Yehuda in public. Rabbi Shimon learned from this a principle for life of how important every individual is. And again, this carries off in the beginning of page 13. Verbal hurt is worse, according to Rabbi Shimon, it's more in Bamatzin and Cheson, based on 58E, would be the monetary hurt. I just again like to conclude just with a picture of Rabbi Shimon. On the bottom of page 13, we have the quote of Rabbi Shimon that's taken from the Gemara in Sukkah, Memheim, and Beis, in 45B. Shimon says, I'm able to exempt the whole world from judgment from the day I was born until now. Meaning, and this is a principle we've discussed in discussing the ten martyrs. We basically, in this world, live through God's compassion. Because if we were to live through judgment and we would be taken to task for every second of our life, it would be just impossible. And Hashem, in His mercy, lets us live, lets us prosper, doesn't take us to task. So perhaps in the remaining years or hours or minutes that we have, we could change. We could do tshuva. Ultimately, there's a day of judgment, but it's put off. But there has to be some system of judgment in this world. Somebody has to earn his keep. And these are the tzaddikim that suffer, that really, in a sense, truly earn their keep, that are really judged And ultimately, the reward that they have is the full measure of reward, because these are people who've gotten there by dint of their own hard work. God did not bend over backwards to help them. They went through themselves. And for every minor transgression that they had, how minor it may be, they paid the price. Rabbi Shimon maintained that the suffering that he went through, which is indicative of what he went through, was so much that he would exempt the whole world for judgment. In other words, that he would be the person that God judged and would enable all the others to be dealt with compassionately. This, we find a parallel to this when we went through the 10 martyrs in the story of Hanina ben Dosa, who lived in abject poverty, who only a kav charuvim, just a small half gallon worth of carobs, through the whole week. That's all he had, just like Rabbi Shimon the Cave. That's all he had all week. And his, by virtue of that he lived through Midas Adin, through judgment, the whole world was able to be fed. And we all are fed because of him. One person is treated, is judged the way ideally the world was made, as the Medrash which Rashi quotes in the beginning of the Torah. Hashem created the world b'midas hadin, as it was created with the attribute of judgment. That's why the first chapter, the only name for God is Elohim, is the God of judgment. The world can't survive with judgment. He combined with it compassion. But as the Vilna Gaon explains, there are certain individuals, though, that live with the ideal. This was the Hanina ben Dosa. This is the Rabbi Akiva. This was his disciple, Rabbi Shimon. And he goes on, Rabbi Lozer, my son, the suffering he had, we could exempt it from the day of creation of the world to the present. And with Yosem ben Uziah, the king who we know very little of, but seems to be a tremendous saint and suffered much, we could exempt it from the creation of the world till its final end. In other words, here are people who, at least we know that there are people who have suffered, who have paid for every misdemeanor, every minor transgression. That's one aspect of Rabbi Shimon. The other aspect of Rabbi Shimon is his statement that I've seen, this is the sons of heaven, I've seen B'nai Aliyah, people who are of the upper world, who walk this world, who really belong in the upper world, and there are very few of them. And evidently, this again is a virtue of what he has experienced. If there are 1,000 of them on earth, I and my son are numbered amongst them. And if there are only 2, we're the ones. And the Gemara says, but there seems to be much more. There's a row of, says, the row of righteous men immediately before the Holy One. Says, and it seems to be, in the context, living people. Because of 18,000, there are 18,000 tzaddikim, righteous people. And the commentaries explain, there's a Gemara in Avodah Zorah, this is in Gimel Amud Beis in 3b, that describes 18,000 worlds that God created. Each one of them holds up a world, so to speak, or is the atlas of that world. Their merits hold up that world. So were there many tzaddikim? So he answered, those who see God through a dim, looking glass, or according to Rav Chaim Volozhiner, those who see God through a mirror, those don't see directly up, they see themselves, they see through their own, as projected image of themselves, those who have a dim understanding, there's 18,000. But those who have this, who see through a clear glass, the spiritual world, there are very few of them. But he says, there are more than 2, the Gemara replies. Abaye says the world has no less than 36 righteous men. This is the source in the Lamed Vov Tzadikim. 36 righteous men who were vouchsafed a sight for the Shekhinah every day. And is explained over here again, this does not necessarily mean a mystical, at least as Amarsho explains, the sight really refers is an intellectual clarity of vision. And there are 36 of them. And the answer given was, these 36 may only enter that, as they only get that view is given with them only with permission. They're only allowed in this upper abode. They're able to see this heightened vision when Hashem lets them. They don't have easy access. Rabbi Shimon was able to go in without permission. He had this, which is really indicative of even though we don't know exactly what he said, saw, but it's indicative of something which in a world of giants, because there were great Tanoim, he was the giant of giants, at least in this regard. Some thousand years, over 1,000 years after he said these words, a manuscript was discovered that seemed to have been handed down secretly for those who've studied the secret wisdom, the Kabbalah, and it was claimed to have been written by the disciples preserving the teachings of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, and that is the Zohar. And the major traditional scholars today and previous years, the Vilna Gaon, the Arizal, Baal Shem Tov, all the Talmidim of the Vilna Gaon, Chaim Volozhin, maintain that the Zohar truly is the work, or at least the core of it. There could have been errors that crept in and additions that were added, but the core is really from the teachings of Rabbi Shimon. Really, we have at least his insights that he developed through the period of his suffering have really come down to us. And many of the things that are really parcel of daily life, which are based on the Kabbalah, which have crept in, so to speak, to Jewish custom, are really the basis of his teachings. So his teachings really we not only have how he preserved the teachings of Rabbi Akiva, but he's also how he was able to get a new source of wisdom. Not only in the fact is his understanding of the Talmud that he was able to offer like 24 challenges to his son-in-law. This was the depth of his intellectual on the Talmudic level, but also on the mystical level as well. Okay. Any questions? Yes. It's not the Talmud. No, the Bavli is showing me the Medrash of where the cave is. But everything he hid, he fled. He went. First, he went to the base Medrash, where evidently he went home, where his wife was, which was not in Yavna. It's not clear. So it's not clear.
Now, it has to have the upper summer because of the Roman whole area, because when you reference made that he went down to Severian.
Right, so he wasn't that far from. Right, 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 right.
It would make sense that the spot were all going to
go. Right, but yeah, but it's possible that his wife didn't live that far from the general area either.
And then the Rebecca of Akiva, supposedly they say he was buried in Severian, although I can't see the time.
There's a medrash, and again, there's a medrash Mishle. There's a ninth chapter of the Yalkut Shimoni brings it. It's from the medrash Mishle, and it's that part of that medrash is quoted in a Tosfos above Matzia and Kuf Yudalet on the Beis 114b, that he was killed in Caesarea, and the body was taken by Eliyahu Hanavi and Yeshua Sagarsi and was taken for burial. So it really was taken away from where he was killed and was interned somewhere else. So if it's a possibility, at least we It seems that Jewish life, the historians, had really ceased from Yehuda. It was Jewish life had moved to the Galil. It seems that the crushing of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, Beitar, is supposed to have been not too far from Yerushalayim, is also in the south, and it seems the south received the brunt of the Roman wrath. And when they started, originally the first yeshiva was in Usha, which was in the north, was in the Galilee. They had wanted to reconstruct Jewish life as it was in the south. But it could be that still the majority of the populace was in the north. And when he fled, he went up north. Yes?
At which point in his life was he imagining the Zohar? And the second question is, all the quotations in Torah don't seem to make a reference to being a mystic, except for reference to miracles, that one. No. Is there any other sources that are available to
No. In the Talmud itself, these are the sources. And just the idea of really going in and seeing the Klari Amira really is indicative of mystical understanding. They're in the Talmud, of really this, we've gone through all the sources. One parallel, which is an interesting parallel, we started off the class with the story of Hananya ben Chachinai, who also went away to yeshiva for 13 years with Rabbi Shimon. That was a story where he surprised his wife. Learn no surprises, you know. Ring the doorbell first or call or something. Huh? There's a listing in the Gemara in Chagiga in Yudalad Amud Beis, 14b, about those who were able to expound about Maisa HaMerkava. You know, about the mystical, it's an explanation of the mystical experience of the prophet Yechezkel. And there are Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Yeshua is mentioned, Rabbi Yechaman Zakkai, Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Hanina ben Chachinai. It describes he had presented this explanation in front of Rabbi Akiva, who had approved it. But here's also a person who separated himself from his wife for 13 years, you know, and had was privy to this mystical knowledge. It was never, it's not said in the context of Rabbi Shimon, but at least it's Rabbi Shimon's colleague who went through a similar experience. And this was he only experienced 13 years in the beginning of learning. Rabbi Shimon had all this other deprivation and suffering. Yes.
What about everything else during that time? If nobody knew was there, he didn't go out. What happened to the rest of the triadic?
So the question is about what else did he do? You know, what else? At least one nechum is, you know, according to the version of the Yerusham, he also had dates. It's not so bad. He didn't do mitzvahs. I mean, he was an onos. He was basically imprisoned by the Roman. He was forced to flee for his life. He didn't do mitzvahs. According to the Mekubolim, you know, they speak about the ability, if one can't do mitzvahs on the lower level, at least one does mitzvahs on the higher level. Part of every when the Jews were mekabel the mitzvahs, when they accepted the mitzvahs on Mount Sinai, and later on in Arvis Moav and the banks of the Jordan, they made the commitment was a four part commitment: lilmod ulalamed lishmor velasos. It was every mitzvah one studies, one teaches, one preserves. In other words, that's the learning of the Mishnah. You know, one preserves, you know, learns it by rote. You know, one preserves it by memory, and one implements it. The implementation is the fourth part of this whole procedure of the understanding. And according to the Kabbalah, of course, the understanding goes into the, you know, on a deeper level of the mitzvahs. And this was the level of mitzvahs that he was able to accomplish. But he couldn't, but the actual true fulfillment, he was an honest, he couldn't perform it. Yeah.
Is that when the Talmud wanted to have a type of goal,
he was able to make the goal.
Right.
And that's the same taking away from the Ego Impossible.
Right.
So they shouldn't take it unless that's what they were.
Right, right.
He was able to do that. The idea of being able to be the kind of the other mystics like that, he's not taking away from the Ego Impossible, he's wanting to be the kind of the Ego Impossible. Is that a possibility?
Yeah, the question was just asked that if he had the ability to wrought miracles, and could he have by miraculously created a lulav or matzah or done? It's open for speculation. Like, we have no record of this, you know. So it's hard to know. Yes.
Are there any references in the Kabbalah to Rabbi Shimon specifically?
Yes.
The fingerprints or whatever in the Kabbalah that you would know that this was he himself.
Right. Actually, the whole Zohar, I mean, there are different sections of the Zohar, but the Zohar itself is really recounting Rabbi Shimon's teachings. Like, it's the preservation of his mystical teachings.
Is there any reference to him as an individual?
As an individual, right. Rabbi Shimon said this, Rabbi Shimon told us this, the incident with Rabbi Shimon. It's all preserving the life and the teachings of Rabbi Shimon. And then his disciples are basically your disciples of his mystic knowledge. Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. The two questions are very well taken. The first question was: there's a mitzvah to be mesameach one's wife for a year. One has to stay home. He's exempt from military service. How does that? It would seem that Rabbi Shimon was of the opinion, even though this may not be the halacha, that if the wife is mohel, if the wife does allow this, and she gives express permission, that the rule, in other words, even though this is a question halacha, that her mechila may not help. In other words, the fact she exempts her husband may not be applicable. But evidently, Rabbi Shimon and others were the opinion that if she allows it, one is allowed to, one is allowed to leave home. The second question was that how do you look at Rabbi Shimon's lifestyle and really the asceticism, like his precious. I mean, how does it go with what we understand of what the Torah is in terms of combining the sanctity to life as it's lived rather than apart from life? The Gemara explains the Rabbi Shimon's opinion, Harba Osuk Rabbi Shimon, Leyosa B'yada. It's really for very, very few people. Hashem made the vast majority of us that our mahalach, the approach that we have to sanctity, is to sanctify life by living life according to the Torah. There are those who of different temperament or whatever have the right, I mean, it's a very, very small group, to go on a different path, a much, much higher path. If this is not for everybody, it's for very, very few people. And what they achieve, though, in this path, as we see with Shimon, is really at a cost. But it's a much, much higher level. I mean, even Rabbi Shimon himself, if you realize, who left his wife for 13 years, did this with the consent of his wife in order to grow in Torah. He planned that he did eventually come back to his wife. He eventually had a child. This was not meant as a permanent, but really as a temporary situation. The fact is he left his wife for 13 years was something imposed upon him. I mean, he did it a threat of his life. This is something he really opted to do. I mean, the ideal situation was basically he had planned. I mean, he didn't plan to do this. He planned to be with his wife. He planned to have, even though he evidently left her for a certain, he went to Yavne. I mean, he had left her for certain periods of time. But he did have a normative lifestyle. But his standards were very, very high, even on this, on this level. And it would seem, there's a principle of Derech Shodom Rotze Leilech Malichano. So the way a person wants to go, Hashem leads that person on that path. Evidently, Rabbi Shimon had this desire for greater sanctity. He had this tremendous impatience with those who, impatient with the Romans, those who tolerated the Romans. And he really wanted to have this higher awareness. And he was willing to pay the cost. Most people aren't even willing, don't have either the desire A or B, are not willing to pay the cost. And he says, if this is what you want, this thing is, if that's the way you want to go, we'll make it so. But this is not something he would have willed on his own. I mean, because he was bound at that point, he was bound by his wife, and his wife would not have, he did have the restrictions of halacha. He had a wife, and he was bound by his wife. His boss would have never consented to this normally. So as the question is, one has to lead a normal life. Yes, was required to lead a normal life. But sometimes God leads us on to other paths. Okay, Agatha.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.